Good morning. It's nice to be here with you this morning and to share the word of the Lord. These are exciting days, warm days, and if we can depend on our reliable weather persons here in Israel, I think we haven't seen anything yet. They say that this week is supposed to even be warmer than it has been. Chuck usually asks me to share if some things are going on in our ministry throughout the Middle East, and I'll just share a brief word, and I've shared this with some of you. Our churches in Iraq, about 3 weeks ago, had a conference, and in this conference, 40 new people came to know Christ, and 27 people were baptized that had already come to know Christ. And so we praise the Lord for what He's doing through the body there in Iraq. Usually the news we hear out of there is not so good, but this is really amazing. Also, for our family, we're having some great days for our family. In fact, a week from today, Kay and I leave for the wedding of our son. Many of you know Reuben. Reuben grew up here. He was born here in Israel. And he's finally getting married. He used to say, I'm going to get married by the time I'm 18. But he's 28, I believe. So he's getting married in 3 weeks, and we get to go be a part of that wedding. We have two daughters. Well, we have three daughters. Two of them are already married, and so we've experienced marrying off one of our daughters. Kay asked someone recently, what does the mother of the groom do? I know as the mother of the bride, I help prepare the wedding. I help plan this and plan that. She asked someone, what does the mother of the groom do? They said, just wear beige and keep your mouth shut. So this morning we were walking and doing our prayer walk, and she said, well, do you have some words for words of wisdom for Reuben when he gets married, about being a good husband, about marriage? And I said, well, I guess the first thing that came to my mind was just wear beige and keep your mouth shut. We do appreciate your prayers. We are excited about it. The Lord has blessed us, and we're going to be going to Chicago, and so we might be asking the young man that's from Chicago if we can stay with him or something. I'm just kidding. Summer is often a time for family reunions. Here they were telling us that his 80th birthday, is it Harvey? Harvey's 80th birthday is in September, and he has 14 other family members coming to celebrate his birthday, and most of them, even though they're Jewish background, they've never even been to Israel. And so we prayed together that this would be a time of special celebration, but also a spiritual time for them. But it's a time when many people have family reunions. I've been invited to both my mother's family and my father's family to reunions this summer, and I'm probably not going to be able to go to either one of them. But it's always a time of reminiscing. And I don't think anyone likes to reminisce more than I do. I love to sit around. I like to talk about the past, laugh about the past, talk about the lessons I've learned about the past. Because it's important to know something about the past because of where we are today. How did we get to where we are today? We look at our past. There are many lessons that we have learned from our families, from our churches. There are many lessons that we've learned when we look at our past. I shared with some of you that this spring I fulfilled a dream that I had been wanting to do for quite some time, and I had a chance to go to northern France and to visit Normandy and to stand on the Omaha beach where, looking at all the maps, I actually found where the Charlie Company drove their tanks in to Omaha Beach during the D-Day invasion in 1944. And it was special to me because my father drove one of those tanks. And it was a very special time. I called, you know, my dad never talked about it. My dad passed away when I was young, when I was in seminary. He never talked about it. The only time I ever heard him talk about it was when he told me he did not want me to go to war, nor our brother to go to war. I asked my uncle after I went to Normandy, what did Dad say to you? He said, I was 12 years old, and the only thing I remember him saying when he got home, we sat at the table with our parents, and we talked for 2 or 3 hours. He says, okay, I've told you all about my experiences that I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to say anything more. I don't want to talk about it again. I don't want to live it all over again. I want to move on from today. I want to move on. So often we are interested in the past, and rightfully so. We learn a lot from the past. But there are some people, and I realize this from some of my own family at some of the reunions, some people just live in the past. They cannot move on. Like my father said, I want to move on. Some people just live in the past. Oh, the glory days are in the past. Well, we've had wonderful days in the past, but they're not the best in my own life. Also, in contrast to that, and it seems often in the evangelical church world, that there is a strong emphasis or a strong interest in the future, especially on end-time theology. People have predicted, even this year, someone predicted that Jesus was going to come back during this year. They set the date. So many were waiting, many were looking at their calendars and believing that this man's prophecy was going to be true. He had shown why and proved to some people why that was the date Jesus was coming back. Some study it and interpret the signs of the times. Oh, the signs of the times are pointing toward the coming of Christ. It's important that we give thought to the future. It's important that we think about Christ coming again so that we can be prepared, so that we can prepare ourselves. The only thing I know for sure, or that I believe in for sure, is in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, and I have to trust in Him. I don't know how He's going to come. I don't know when He's going to come, but I do trust that He is going to come, and I have to think about today. I have to think about my preparation for that coming. Jesus is coming soon. I've heard it this year, but I've heard it since I was a little kid. I heard it from my grandmother when she used to say, oh, you know, the war, the great World War I, World War II that she lived through. I was certain that was the time Jesus was coming back. The conditions of the day today. I just got a letter from my uncle this week saying, oh, we've got to call the world together in prayer because Jesus is coming back soon. Maybe so. It'd be wonderful if He would. But to be honest with you, I've heard this all my life, that Jesus is coming again and He's coming soon. We look back through history. Many times, I'm sure that believers in Christ thought, this is the time. Think about just back in 70 AD when the siege was on Jerusalem, and how those believers in Jesus thought, maybe this is the time the Messiah is coming back so that He'll free us from this destruction. I'm sure all the wars around the world. I remember the Vietnam War, and that was when I was in college and in seminary, and many people were very sure that this was the time that Christ was coming back. And today there's interests, and there are attempts for us to understand more about end-time theology, and there are some people that are committed to that. I'm not one of those, but I know that there are some. Some people even believe that they can manipulate the coming of the Messiah by reading and understanding more about what He says about the end times. Jesus looked to the past. He often read from the Hebrew Scriptures, and He shared with us about the commandments that are still commandments, maybe of old, but also commandments and the commandments of today. Jesus often talked about the lessons that had to be learned in history. He said those are lessons for us today, the commands. And He followed the commands. He followed what He had read, what He was reading in the written word. Also, Jesus spoke about the future. He had concern. And He told His disciples He was coming again. But the real concern that I see in the life of Jesus was not just about the past, nor was it about the future. But Jesus' heart, and really His reason for His coming, was to focus on today. He told the disciples, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. On the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples and the followers were all standing there, looking up into the sky and watching Him as He disappeared into the clouds. And the messengers of God said, why are you standing here watching? Get about what He told you to do. He told you to go and to pray. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you're going to be witnesses. You'll be witnesses of His grace. You'll be witnesses of His life. And so God Himself, on the day Jesus ascended into heaven, said, don't just stand here watching, but get busy with what Christ has told us to get busy with today. In John chapter 4, it's just after Passover. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He speaks to His disciples, and again, He says, don't wait 4 months when it's time for harvest, but lift up your eyes. Look on the fields now, today. The fields are white. They're ready to be harvested. Don't wait another day. Look on the fields today. If you look at John chapter 4, and I've looked at it, I've read it through many times, I think the thing that struck me, and it really wasn't the theme of the message, because I kind of took it and tried to tear it apart, or tried to understand it a little bit better. But the scripture in John chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He was leaving Judea and going back to the Galilee. This one verse struck me. Now He had to go through Samaria. Even though I've studied Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, and so I should have called Randy or someone who's a Greek scholar and asked them what it meant here when it said He had to go through Samaria. I've thought about this verse. Maybe it's a simple thing that we haven't thought about it too much, but I see two reasons why possibly Jesus had to go through Samaria. First of all, it was the most direct route. If you look at a map, you see Jerusalem, you see the Galilee, and you look on a modern day map, and that road goes straight through Samaria. It goes through modern day Ramallah, it goes through Nablus, it goes through Jenin, and it heads up to the Jezreel Valley and heads into the Galilee. Now today, and we used to drive that way quite often when we lived in Nazareth and we were coming to Jerusalem, we would often take that route. Even in the middle of the night, we would take that route. We took it, and I felt like we had to do it, not because it was the shortest way, because it wasn't always, because it's pretty rocky, pretty hilly. The roads weren't always really good. But I had to go because of my sweet tooth. I had to stop in Nablus and get Kanafi, and I had to go stop in Jenin and get Harisi. And if you ever have to go that way, or you get to go that way, don't forget, the best Kanafi in the world is probably in Nablus. In Matthew, did Jesus have to go there because it was the shortest route? We don't have an indication here that He was in a hurry. But that road, even though it's windy, it was the most direct route to the Galilee. Did He have to go there for that reason? It was the main road. Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus told them not to go into the Samaritan towns. He told His followers, don't go into the Samaritan towns. The Jews often left, they went down into the valley. And you know, Jesus, it seems that the route that He took most of the time from the Galilee was through the Jordan Valley. And how do I know that? Because often He ended up in Jericho, and Jericho's down in the valley, and so it seems that He probably went down to the valley. Often they even crossed over the river and went on the east side of the Jordan River. But the tradition was that most of the Jews, because of the difference between the two of them, the Jews and the Samaritans, they avoided the area of Samaria. Did Jesus have to go that way because it was the shortest way and because it was the main road? Possibly. But today I want to share with you another reason that I thought about. Perhaps there was another reason. Maybe this reason was that Jesus had to go through Samaria was because of a divine appointment.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known, and otherwise what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner, no drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known, and you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be, you tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me, and here in my presence you say I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
The story in John chapter 4 is perhaps one of the most well-known Bible stories in the Gospels apart from the resurrection or the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it's a very, very well-known story. The woman at the well, Jesus had a divine appointment. Possibly that's why he had to go through Samaria to meet this woman at the well. She was a person from a different religious tradition. She was a woman. A woman out there in the middle of the day. She was out there probably, or alone, and in the middle of the day, probably because she didn't want to see the other woman. She didn't want to be there so they could all look at her with those eyes of judgment and scorn. Whenever Jesus spoke with her, and if you've read this passage, and I'm not going to read it all, but you can read John chapter 4. Whenever Jesus spoke to her, she seemed to always have almost an argument with him. He asks her for a drink, but you're a man. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, and I'm a woman. She also pointed out their cultural differences, their gender differences. She says that, and when Jesus offered her a drink, she said, but you have nothing to draw with. She had these kind of interruptions to Jesus' message to her. But you have nothing to draw with. And then she talked about the differences in their religion. It's a very familiar subject here. We love to talk to people, and most of our neighbors are of different faiths, different religions. Many of my neighbors are Muslim. My neighbors are Jewish. Some of my neighbors are Christian from different denominational backgrounds, and we talk a lot about the differences we have. She said, you believe that God is worshipped in the temple. You worship in Jerusalem. We worship here on the mountain. And Jesus says to her, and he always answers back with kindness and love. He says to her, but oh, the time is coming, and it has come now, that men will worship God in spirit and in truth. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. And there's a lot of talk today about the Messiah coming. You see signs around occasionally about the coming of the Messiah. And when he will come, and as I said earlier, we talk about the future and end time theology and how he will come. But Jesus, just through his offering her living water, and thank you, Jason, for the beautiful offertory this morning, because it was kind of right along with what I was talking about. But Jesus offered her living water and offered it to her in such kindness and in such a graceful way that she responded. In fact, it changed her completely. It changed her to where she went running back to the village. And she says, oh, other people need to hear about this. She, and the scripture says that many Samaritans believed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah because of her testimony. They heard her. They saw her testimony. They heard her testimony. They saw her life. And now many of them came to believe. I wonder if that's how we're really going to help people to come to know Jesus, is just through our living out our life of Christ in front of them. Then many of them came to hear, and when they heard the word, they came to believe. What did the lady find? Did she find really actually water in the well? She found grace. Jesus looked at her. The testimony of the lady in here, I believe it was not verbatim, but it could have been from the woman at the well. He looked at me. He did not look through me. Perhaps it was a divine appointment from God that took Jesus on that road through Samaria. It was after Pentecost. John and Peter were on their way to this temple. They were going to pray. It was prayer time. It was 3 p.m. But they were there also by divine appointment, not just because they had to go to pray. We came to church today because we knew there would be a service at 10:45 or 11, whenever we get started. But we came to church not because we had to, but for some of us, we felt like we had to come. I had to come because I wanted to see you. And I had to come because I had to preach this morning, speak this morning. But also, there could be a divine appointment. There could be a reason from God that we came. And wherever we're going today, whatever we're going to do, what we see as something we have to do, maybe God is taking us there for His purpose and not just for what we see as our own purpose. But Peter and John, after Pentecost, they were going to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But they were interrupted. On the way into the temple, here's a lame man sitting here. And it says he calls out to them. Have you noticed in that passage that they looked right at him? It said they looked right at him. Peter looked at him and then John looked at him. They did not look through him. This really convicted me this week when I thought how often I go to Super Deal. I say Boker Tov, or I say Shalom to the person who I pay the bill to. And yet, if someone were to say, well, who waited on you today? And I might say, I'm really not sure. I go there so often and I'm getting to know them all. And so I don't remember because I looked around them and not through them. I looked through them and not at them. And I didn't get to know them. I didn't talk to them. But so often we look through people instead of looking at them. But the lady at the well, the woman at the well, she became a lady. She was a woman who was bad reputation. She became a lady in Christ. She found grace because Christ looked at her. Randy Maddox, in his study of responsible grace, he looks at John Wesley's theology of grace. And John Wesley points out that the Western theologians, they've identified God's grace as pardon or an unmerited forgiveness of our guilt through Christ. Eastern theologians have identified more grace as more as the power of God to heal and transform one as he or she participates in the life of God. Wesley says it's not either or, but he says it's both and. Undeserved forgiveness and power to transform. Power to change lives. That's what the grace of God is all about. We do not deserve His forgiveness. We don't deserve even His restoration of our lives, but that's what His grace is all about. What is the hope for the condition of the world? And also, what is the hope for those that we come in contact with every day? Isn't it this unmerited grace that we find from God through Christ? The grace that will transform lives, will heal broken hearts, will set captives free from the past and from their guilt that they carry. In his book, Guilt and Grace, the Swiss doctor Paul Tournier, a man of deep personal faith, he admits, I cannot study this very serious problem of guilt with you without raising the obvious and the tragic fact that religion, my own as well as those of that of all other all believers, can crush instead of liberate. He tells of patients who come to him, some harboring guilt over an old sin. A person who is haunted by a decision that she or he made which can't be undone. That these patients truly seek, says Tournier, what they truly seek is grace. Yet in some circles and in some communities, they encounter shame, the threat of punishment, or a sense of judgment. Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, it's a book I highly recommend to you. He says, I sense in a fact that that is why any person goes to church. They go because in their hearts they are hungering for grace. Do they find grace here? Do they find grace in you? Does that person that you come in contact with every day, that you rub shoulders with every day, that one with the dark circles around their eyes, the one with the empty life, the one that's sitting by the well, longing for someone to look at her and not through her, do you show them the kindness and the grace of the Lord? There was a little English girl. She was overheard praying, and she says, oh God, make the bad people good and make the good people nice. Make the good people kind. Let them show grace. Yes, there are things that we have to do today. I have to have lunch, and I have to take a nap. I have to do some studying. I have to do some preparation. I have some things I have to do. We have to do because we've made commitments. We must rest. We must eat. But also, for each one of us, there may be a divine appointment for you and for me. Don't look through people, but give them the reason for the hope that lies within you. In 1 Peter, Peter's writing to the churches of Asia, and he says, but in your hearts, set about Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this in gentleness and respect. In the late 1960s, there was a song that some have said was probably the song of the decade, maybe even the 20th century. It was a song by Ed Ames, and it was a cry of the heart, really. He says, from the canyons of the mind, we wander on and we stumble blindly through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, while asking for some kind of clue or a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand, together vowing hand in hand, that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives, and when they seek the hows and whys, who will answer? On a strange and distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down. And now he cries, dear God, oh why, but who will answer? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Today I believe that we are here because we chose to come, but also we might be here under divine appointment. Whatever you do today, be open to those opportunities, be open to those open doors, and be sensitive that God may have taken you there for such a time as today. Because you may be under a divine appointment today, and be ready and waiting and responsive to those people. Don't look through them, but look into their hearts and look into their eyes and offer them grace. The grace that you received in Jesus. Father, thank you today for your Son. Thank you for the life we have in Him. Father, today the people that I come in contact with, I want to be able to see them as someone you put in my way. Help me to be responsive and loving and kind. In Jesus' name, amen.
occasion I walk by beggars here in Jerusalem. There are not a few. And I have to remind myself that there are real people with hurts and aspirations and hopes. And I found myself just giving some money to them for and not really looking at them. And so I identify with what Linda was saying, that at least when you do something, I've told myself that to look at them and to smile or to make some gesture of acknowledgement that they're not just to be pitied, but that they're real persons that need the grace of the Lord as much as I do. So we're going to sing a song, but I believe that this is a divine appointment today to hear the message that the Lord placed on Lindell's heart, that we might be like the woman at the well, and to share our testimony with people. You know, she brought out people from the town she was from before she had attended Bible school, seminary, before she had her degrees, and her own story was effective, was the most effective thing that brought others to acknowledge him and to meet the one that could change their lives. So let's sing the song. And Jesus said, "Come to the water and stand by my side." We all know that.